Father, this morning we come as your people together in your presence, and we seek your blessing. We thank you that you have already told us that you will be wherever two or three gather in your name, and we know that you are here. Now let your Holy Spirit be our teacher to lead us into truth, the kind of truth that will set us free. We ask it in faith and in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. This whole year we've been engaged in a series of teachings on St. Peter's first letter. I've called it From Peter with Love. And today we come to the next, to the last teaching. And it's based on chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. The title of this teaching is called Shepherds of God's Flock. Beginning with chapter 5, verse 1, Peter writes, to the elders among you. If you go back and look at the beginning of the letter, you find that the letter itself was addressed to the Christians in the area to which he wrote. Let me read the way in which the epistle begins. Peter identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. What a beginning. He identifies the people to whom he writes as God's elect, those whom God has chosen. Well, who has God chosen? I can answer that clearly. God has chosen all who will choose him. He has set it up in such a way that God recognizes that he himself gave us the ability to choose. He gave us the ability to say yes and to say no. And there's one thing our God will never do. He does not force us. He invites us. He calls us. He pleads with us. He speaks to us. But we must choose. And God has elected to choose all who will, in fact, choose him. So we're described as God's elect, strangers in the world. Interesting, because this world is not our home, as the old spiritual put it. We're just a passing through. Our home is in another place. But we live here not as though we are passing through unengaged, uninvolved. We are warned about wasting all of our energy by being absorbed entirely by the world and its concerns. But we are also told that we are not to float through the world, that we're here by the will of God and for a purpose. And so we are identified as strangers in the world. We're scattered, and that's certainly true. God's people are scattered all over the face of the earth. They have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God knows from the beginning those who will choose him. And it says, for those whom God foresaw, those he chose to be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, if you read through the letter, you find out he addresses, instead of those, the whole group, he addresses certain constituencies in it. For example, in the second chapter, he speaks to slaves specifically. Third chapter, he speaks to wives and husbands. In verse 8 of chapter 3, he says, finally, all of you. And he addresses everyone. Well, now in the fourth chapter, he addresses the people as dear friends, a general term applied to all of God's people to whom he is writing. But chapter 5 addresses a specific group of people, to the elders among you. Now, I want to stop here and talk a little bit about the terminology of the ministry as it developed from apostolic times to today. Because the term elder is a word that had great meaning for the children of Israel. In the Old Testament, there are countless references to the elders of the people. Now, the root meaning, of course, has to do with age. An elder is a person who is an older person. But the Jewish people had great respect for age, especially age when it's combined with wisdom, with maturity, with balance, and sound judgment. And these were people who were chosen to be the leaders of the people, and they were called the elders of the people. If we had lots of time, we could look at Numbers, I think chapter 11, where Moses was told to choose 70 elders from among the peoples whom you know to be authorities over them and leaders. In other words, these were not just older people. These were people who had leadership ability, and it had already been recognized. So that term came into the church. The elders in the church were the leaders of the church. If you read through the Gospels, you discover that Jesus called 12 people to be with him and to go out and witness. These were called disciples. The word disciple simply means a learner. Now, the term disciple was not limited ever to the 12. It's used of the converts that came into the church. They were also called disciples. The great commission that Jesus gave in Matthew, the last chapter, he said, go into all the world and make disciples from among all nations. So the term disciple is a learner, somebody who sits in reference to the Lord as a learner, under a teacher, a person who's under discipline, same root as the word disciple. And yet, as we move through the Gospels, we find that Jesus takes these 12, actually 11, because Judas was not there at the very end, and he sends them forth into the world. And the word for send is apostle. The word apostle means one who is sent out on a mission. And even that term is not exclusively applied to the 12. We're not to think that there were only 12 apostles. Actually, there are 21 people in the New Testament that are referred to as apostles. It is true, of course, that these original apostles had authority in the church, we might say. But after chapter 11 in the Acts of the Apostles, you don't hear anything more about the other apostles. First 10 chapters deal with the apostle Peter as the chief leader. But then from 9 on, the whole focus begins to change, and Paul becomes the dominant apostle. Of course, he was not one of the original 12. He wasn't even converted until at least 10 years after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. He spoke of himself as one born out of due time, but he was the dominant apostle of the New Testament. And 13 of the epistles found in the New Testament are attributed to the Apostle Paul, and therefore he is a dominant figure in the early church. So you have the term apostle, one who is sent out. When you're reading the Acts of the Apostles, they are referred to more people than the original 12 as apostles, but people who are sent out with a mission. Now, not everyone is an apostle, but there is an apostolic aspect to every Christian's life if they're obedient, because there is a sense in which all of us are sent out. So there is an apostolic character or aspect to the Christian life as God intends it. But then you see something that happened in the 6th chapter of Acts, and it might be worth your while turning there. We're going to be there for a moment. Don't lose 1 Peter 5. We're coming back, God willing. In Acts chapter 6, a problem arose in the church. May surprise you. Perhaps you thought that the apostolic age was the golden age of the church and it was all downhill after that. Well, I have to tell you, they had their problems. In those days, verse 1, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews, all right? They're both believers, but some were the Hebrew or Hebraic Jews from Judea, Jerusalem, and so forth. And then the other Jews of the dispersion who were gradually converted. And a problem grew among them because their widows, the Grecians, were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." Notice what they didn't say. They didn't say, "Oh, that's no problem." No, it is a problem that in the charitable distribution of food, which the church took upon itself as a part of the commission of the Lord God, to care for one another, there was an inequity there. And it produced jealousy and disturbance in the church. They didn't say that it was not important. They simply said it is not right for us to do that. You begin to see a division of labor within the body of Christ. Not everyone is called to the same task. And you can see what they thought their task to be as apostles. It says it's not right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God. That was their principal task, the teaching and preaching that established the church. So this is what they said. "Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." Very practical suggestion. Notice that they did not appoint these people. No, they were selected from among the people. Choose 7 men full of the Holy Spirit, all right? Full of the Spirit was a qualification for being chosen. And it says, "And we will appoint them to the task." You choose them, we will appoint them. And they said that will allow us to give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. I can tell you something, there are many clergy that are so bound down by all the other responsibilities of Christian ministry, of the waiting table, so to speak, the taking care of the 1,001 needs of the people of a congregation, that they never get time to either pray or study the Word of God. And brothers and sisters, that's not right. That's not God's will. You see, and I don't know where we ever got the idea that the local pastor or priest or whatever you call him must be omnicompetent. But I can tell you the way clergy are trained, the assumption is that they have to be omnicompetent, that they can do everything, all right? That they can preach and they can teach and they can call on people and they do the hospital visitation, they are part-time sexton cleaning up the place. They've got to be an administrator, and God knows well. Do you know there isn't a soul on earth that could qualify for the average parish ministry, if you look at what they want after they've talked about it a while? If you have a vacancy in your church and they talk about getting a new minister, I mean, even the Lord wouldn't qualify. You see, God didn't make it that way. What he made it was so that people had time to do the prayer and the study that they needed. And other people were found to tend to these other important matters. It says this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas of Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. The task of ordination, or ordination, simply means to set apart. Ordination in the Bible is never hierarchical. It's somebody is set apart for certain function, not above, but apart. You can see that beautifully illustrated. I'm going to come back to this one with Stephen in a moment. In the 13th chapter of Acts, it says, "In the church at Antioch, there were prophets, teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, and so forth. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" Notice it says, set apart, not above, but apart. "For the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." So you see, ordination is functional and not hierarchical. People are set apart to do certain functions within the church. These 7 that we read about in chapter 6 of Acts have been called deacons. And the word from which the English word deacon comes in Greek simply means one who serves. All right? So you had a classification of people who had a special task for caring for the needs of the people. And that was the function of the diaconate, all right? So you have apostles, you have deacons. You also have elders. The very word was taken over from the Jews, but you find it referred to many, many times in the scripture. I'm going to look at maybe three passages. Look at the 20th chapter of Acts while you're there. This is a passage I chose to preach on my last sermon as rector of St. Paul's after 17 years. Paul was on his way back to Jerusalem, but he wanted to stop in and have one final meeting with the elders at Miletus, that is, the elders of the church at Ephesus. He had established that church. He had written a letter to the church at Ephesus. Verse 17 of the 20th chapter, "For Miletus Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church." And then he talks about a number of things. I'm going to skip all of that and go down to verse 25. "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men." Paul says earlier on, the part that we skipped, that he had been faithful in proclaiming the gospel, that he had done it without favoritism and without fear. He had told the word of God and set it forth as clearly and effectively as he could. "Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." Now, verse 28 is the one that I want you to look at. "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God." Now, he is speaking to the elders. The elders are the leaders. Now, the English word elder is the translation of the Greek word presbyteros, all right? Or presbyter. And on my ordination certificate, I am ordained a presbyter in the church. Okay? That's the term translated elder here. What does he say to these elders? What does he say their task is? "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer." The word translated overseer is episkopos, all right? From which we get the word episcopal, and it's translated in some translations as bishop, okay? Now, in the New Testament, it's very clear, and this is not disputed, the term elder and bishop are used interchangeably in the New Testament. What is it? The word episkopos means to look over, you know? Skopos is to look, epi means to look over. So, what an elder does is oversee. That word is translated bishop. And by the end of the first century, the term bishop had begun to be used for another group of ministry. You had deacons, you had elders or presbyters, and what they did was bishop. Bishop's a verb. They oversaw. Their task was the oversight of a congregation. But by the end of the first century, the term bishop came to be used for another classification. Usually, it was the chief pastor of the chief church in a city. There's only one church in a city, you see, even though they may have a number of congregations. One of them came to be known as the bishop, who sort of oversaw the whole area. You can see how that term developed. But then it says, there's one other designation here, "over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer, be shepherds," shepherds of the church of God, of the flock of God, a shepherd. Well, that terminology is rooted in the scripture. The word pastor is an English word that comes with the idea of pastoral oversight. That's the same root as shepherding. Now, why have I done this? Well, because in the passage that we're looking at in 1 Peter, he brings all these terms together. And I want you to look at it. Notice how he refers to himself in reference to this, back in 1 Peter 5. To the elders among you. In other words, he's writing to the leaders of these Christians scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Phrygia, and so forth. I appeal to you as a fellow elder. Interesting, he did not say as an apostle. He could have, and he could have pulled rank. But he didn't. He didn't. In writing to the elders, he simply refers to himself as a fellow elder. I am an elder along with the rest of you. Okay? Doesn't appeal to some higher kind of standing, though it's true he was one of the original 12, and no question about it, he was the leader of the 12, partly because of the force of his personality. And he was clearly the leader, but he doesn't refer to that. He says, I appeal to you as a fellow elder, and then he gives two designations, descriptions of himself, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will share in the glory to be revealed. A witness to Christ's sufferings. Of course he was. Peter was there when Jesus was arrested in the garden. He had been with him that night when Peter, James, and John were slightly apart from Jesus when he prayed in the garden. And when Judas came with the soldiers, they actually witnessed his arrest. You remember, in his desire to defend him, he took out a sword and lopped off the ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus. Someday I want to do a teaching on Malchus. Nobody ever does. But I think of him as the patron saint of all those countless numbers of people who have been hurt by the church. Have any idea how many people there are who have actually been hurt by the church in one way or another? I mean, this was Peter's zeal. I mean, he had a concern for Jesus and he was being arrested. So you can understand why he did it. But Jesus said, put away your sword, Peter. This is another one of those times when you're acting without thinking. I came into the world to die. When Jesus first told the disciples that he was going to Jerusalem to die, Peter said, God forbid that you should go to Jerusalem. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. He saw in that concerned outburst of a disciple who loved him a subtle temptation of the evil one to avoid what he had come to do. So you see, all the way through, Peter was a witness to the sufferings. He was even there when Jesus was hung on the cross. And he describes himself as a witness to the sufferings of Christ, but he also describes himself as a fellow elder who will one day share the glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, remember, he was one of the three who witnessed the glory of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. 2 Peter, just across the page in my Bible, chapter 1, verse 16. This is Peter writing in his second letter. Listen to what he says. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard that voice that came from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. You see, Peter saw the glory manifested in Jesus Christ on top of the mountain. Think of it like this. In Jesus' prayer in John 17, just before Jesus was crucified, this is what he said. He said, Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Now glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was made. You see, Jesus is the eternal Son of God, eternally equal with the Father. And the birth of Jesus into the world was a laying aside of the glory that was essentially his. I mean, there was a critic in the early church around the year 136, a man by the name of Celsus. He wrote a book called The True Word, in which he attacked the Christian faith. One of the things he said was, If this whole preposterous idea of God taking upon himself human form and coming among us was true, he certainly wouldn't have been born in Bethlehem. And who ever heard of Bethlehem? He said he would have been born in the great city of Rome, where he would have some chance of winning friends and influencing people. You see, that's the way human beings tend to think. But you see, when Jesus was born, he was born in obscurity. He walked in obscurity. He laid aside the glory that was due him. So, for 33 years, only three people actually saw the glory that was inherently Jesus when they witnessed the transfiguration. They saw him glorified by the Father. Only three people. And Peter was one of them. But just before his death, he says, Father, now that I have finished the work you've given me to do, as I return to the right hand of the Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world began. So you see, you can think of eternity past as Jesus, the Son of God, sharing the eternal glory with the Father and the Spirit, laying aside his glory as he walked among us, and then returning to the glory afterwards. So Peter knew a lot about the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And he said, I am a witness to his sufferings, and I am a witness and will share in the glory that is his. Verse 2, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. Be shepherds. Again, he's speaking to the elders. What is he telling them to do? To shepherd the flock. Again, this is not a new designation for the people who have the care of God's people. The priests in Israel were also called shepherds. Of course, that whole thing is based on God's care of his people himself. The 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and so forth. And we are described as the sheep of his pasture. So that, by extension, the function of shepherd to sheep is extended to apply to God and ourselves. But then the leaders of God's people are also called shepherds. This was true in the Old Testament. But God had problem with his leaders in the Old Testament. By the way, he had problem with his leaders in the New Testament. And he certainly has problems with his leaders now. But I'm going back to Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Can't spend much time there. But I want to show you something very interesting, because it tells you about what a shepherd should be doing. It's Ezekiel 34. And I'm going to skip around a little bit, but I want you to hear this, because here is the Lord God complaining about the shepherds of Israel. Who are the people he's talking about? The leaders who have been appointed over the people. These are some elders, but who are not faithful. And you'll see why. Chapter 34 of Ezekiel, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? What's the first thing it speaks about? Shepherds who take care of themselves. Shepherds who are in it for what they can get out of it. Shepherds who have no care for the flock. That didn't happen in this decade. This has always been a problem with the leaders of God's people. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourself with wool, and slaughter the choicest animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and over every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. You see, you read between the lines here, and you can find out what a shepherd is supposed to be doing. Searching for the sheep, the lost one, and bringing them back. Strengthening, encouraging, building up, healing, restoring, protecting the sheep. But that didn't happen. Because the shepherds were so concerned for their own welfare, the sheep became vulnerable and were spoiled by the wild animals around. Dear people, that's exactly the same today in much of the church. The people are dispelled and dispersed. Why? Because they're not being cared for faithfully by many in our own day, in many of our churches. And I'm not referring to one church. This is true in many churches. I'm thinking of the dean of a seminary in the Episcopal Church some time ago, who started off every year by telling the new seminarians, he said, "I want you to understand something about what you're doing here." He said, "If you ever so much as say out loud that you are here because you feel called of God to the ministry, you will never graduate from the seminary." He said, "I want you to understand something. You are here and you are choosing a job and a profession just like anybody else. You could go to a school of dentistry, and you can go to become a doctor or a lawyer or a mechanic or something like that. Well, you've chosen to go into the ministry, and we're going to try to teach you to do that the best way you can. But let's be free of any kind of holy halo around the thing. We want you to know this is a secular job like anything else, and you need to learn to have an 8-hour day and not any more." That's the way he started with them. Can you imagine what happened 3 years later by the time they got through that purgatory? Okay. But you see, that's the attitude. That's the attitude in lots of places. Not all, of course. In lots of places. No wonder that particular seminary had more of its graduates drop out of the ministry than any other. Why? Well, because when they got in there, they found out they didn't have a thing to say. They had no message to bring. And they had better be out doing social work if they wanted to help people. That would have a lot less encumbrance than all the trappings of the ministry. So you see, the problem is not one only in ancient times. I'm skipping ahead a little bit. "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd and so has been plundered and has become food for wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for the flock but cared for themselves rather than for the flock, therefore, O shepherds, hear my word. This is what I say. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock." Have you any idea what it's like to be on the other side of God's favor? On the other, God says, "I'm against you." Brothers and sisters, there was a show off Broadway. I didn't like the show, but I loved the title. The title of it was, "Your Arms Are Too Short to Box with God." I mean, if you ever decide to take God on, you're going to lose. I mean, in that context, you will not win. What does it mean when God says, "I stand against what you're doing"? All right? "I'm against you, shepherds of my people." They had the name, they had the title, they had the sheepskin on the wall, but the Lord says, "I'm against you." I wish we had lots of time to talk about this, because this is such an important thing. Thinking of another passage, but I can't go to the other passage because I haven't finished this one. I want you to see what he's going to do about this. He says, "I will hold you accountable for my flock. I will remove you from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. For this is what the Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them. 13. I will bring them out. I will pasture them on the mountains. 14. I will tend them in good pasture. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down. Verse 15. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. I will shepherd the flock with justice. Then it goes on, I will judge between one sheep and another. And then he says in verse 23, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, this is spoken to Ezekiel. This isn't talking about David, former king of Israel. He's long since been dead. It's reference to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember? He was born in David's city, Bethlehem. And you remember when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheepfold. I seek and save that which is lost. You see, the failure of the shepherds of Israel has been overcome by God himself looking after his people. And that means that anybody in the new covenant, in the economy that we live in, the new economy of the new covenant, it means that if we're going to serve God and his people as shepherds, we have to do what he says he's going to do. Jesus is the model of ministry. He gave his life for the sheep. He went out and searched for the lost. He tended those. He went out and brought them back when they wandered away. He did not rule harshly over them or from a position of high authority look down on them. No, he was servant to the whole flock itself. What a picture. Go back to 1 Peter. What does he say? The shepherd of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, as bishops, overseers, people who have the care. And then he gives some directions, not because you must. I say to people who talk to me about coming into the ministry, I said, if you can do anything else, do it. Only go into the ministry if you do not think you can, that there's any possibility you can do anything else and find any fulfillment or any obedience in following God. In other words, stay out of the ministry if you possibly can. Because you don't want to get to the stage where you do it because you must. Where the whole thing degenerates into a responsibility. Maybe you heard the story. This mother went in, woke up her son one morning. Get up, we don't have much time for church. And he didn't pay any attention. He fell back to sleep. And she came back a few minutes later and saw he wasn't out of bed. He said, get up, it's time to get ready for church. We're going to be late. She said, Mom, I don't want to go to church today. I want to stay home. And she said, get up. We don't have much time. So she went away, and he fell back to sleep. She came back a third time. She said, son, get out of that bed and get out right now. He says, give me one reason why I have to go to church. Because you're the pastor. That's the reason why. So if it gets to the point where you do it because you must, better be out of it, okay? Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, willing, eager, not greedy for money, okay? But eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, not lording it over those entrusted to you. You don't serve by lording it over the people That's why I'm impressed with Peter. He could have said, I'm the chief of the apostles. I'm the head one, you know. When Jesus left, he left me in charge. So straighten up. Okay. Didn't do that. He said to the elders, I come among you as a fellow elder with the same responsibilities that you have, under the same orders that you have, eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Have you ever heard a person say, do as I say, not as I do? All right? Well, I have to temper what I'm about to say. You do have to have a good charity in your heart and a measure of gentleness as you look at the clergy. But I am a bit old-fashioned on this subject. I do think that a congregation has a right to expect a measure of commitment and faithfulness to be seen in the clergyman in the church. That's old-fashioned, isn't it? Not popular today. The trend today is to be one of the boys, just to show that you can do everything they do and say everything they say and the rest of it. I don't think so. Certainly not better. Certainly not higher. Not a double standard. But the standard is that God's people should expect something of their shepherd. And when they fall and when they fail, I hope you are able to look at them with a measure of mercy, understanding that frailties that beset us all beset those who are elders in the church and sometimes fail, and sometimes they need forgiveness and restoration and understanding. But still, we are to be an example to the flock. That's what Peter says. And when the chief shepherd appears, obviously a reference to Jesus, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. The last three verses, 5, 6, and 7, introduce another matter altogether. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. Respect for the older person is highly valued in the scripture. I suppose it goes way back to one of the Ten Commandments, that we are to honor our father and mother. It doesn't say, honor your father and mother if they're honorable. It says, honor them no matter what, simply because they are your father and mother. The whole principle of respect for authority is laid down very clearly in Scripture. It means you and I are to honor the officials of the state. That's what it says. We are to honor them. Sometimes they're not honorable. That doesn't mean we are to approve of everything they do or say or the policies that they espouse. But it does mean that we always treat them with honor and respect. That principle is ingrained in the scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. On one occasion, Paul was slapped across the face by a man. And Paul, in anger, said to him that he was a whitewashed sepulcher. And somebody said, how dare you talk to the high priest that way? Interesting response. He said, I'm sorry. I didn't know he was the high priest. Now everybody knew that the high priest at that point was just a political appointee of Rome and wasn't a real high priest. But you see, ingrained in him was the respect for the position, no matter who the incumbent is. We don't have much of that left in our country. We don't have much of that. Respect for parents, teachers, policemen, and leaders. And yet that is part of being a Christian. Part of showing our submission to God is our willingness to be submissive to those who have due authority over us. Now, the scripture does teach that if that authority were to order us to do something that would be contrary to the will of God, then we have to stand up and take a position. Peter, on another occasion, said, well, you choose, when told he could no longer preach in the name of Jesus Christ. You choose. Are we to obey you or obey God?
When it comes to that, you have to choose to obey God. But the stance of a believer is one of submission to constituted authority. And that means that we choose legal and civil ways to register our protest. That does not mean that you don't have any right to disagree with the policies that are being advanced or the positions or the things that are done. It means that you could never resort to riot or civil unrest as the means for gaining recognition. You work within the system. I believe that's the will of God. And I think it has the blessing of God upon it. Sometimes it takes longer that way. And sometimes there are problems and there are costs to civil disobedience, such as Martin Luther King. He broke laws and then waited for them to arrest him. That's okay. That was non-violent. He respected the law at the same time that he violated it, because in our American system, that is the way in which laws receive judicial review. So you see, there's nothing wrong with that. But what happened a week ago out in Los Angeles, that no matter what the justification is, breaking over into something that is flies in the face of all constituted authority. It's anarchy, and it is not under the blessing of God at all. So the apostle reminds us of that. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because, then he quotes from the Old Testament, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Interesting, isn't it, that the apostle, coming now very close to the end of his letter, makes such a pitch for humility. You see, somehow a kind of presentation or a kind of ministry with an arrogance about it that betrays a humble spirit cannot really have God's blessing. Or to say it another way, if you want to know God's blessing in your ministry, in your service, it has to be in harmony with the fruit of God's Spirit. You won't get the power of God's Spirit if the fruit of God's Spirit are not going to be there. And one of those is a peaceable spirit, a quiet spirit, a humble spirit. Doesn't mean that you are not to recognize who you are. It doesn't mean that you are to be a doormat or anything like that. But it means that there is a humility before God and before your fellow man. You see, that's God's way. Humbleness. I didn't write the book on the subject. And I sometimes think I'm not awfully good at that. I think sometimes I come across in ways that aren't very humble. And I've tried to ask whether or not I rationalize. I think I have a confidence about what I do, born of the fact that I believe I'm doing what God wants me to do. So there's a confidence there. And sometimes people who have a sense of confidence about what they do seem to people as though they're arrogant. I don't know whether I am or not, but if I am, forgive me. And I confess it before God, okay? I don't want any arrogance. I think it is not in harmony. What was it he says? Listen to it again. Peter, he was proud. He was arrogant. And so he knew. He wrote this for himself. He says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Let it be the garment in which you wrap yourself. Not a mock humility, a real humility. Why? Well, because God opposes the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Not easy to let God be the one who vindicates you. Our tendency is to want to prove ourselves right and force everybody to see it. I think the servant of God is willing to allow God to vindicate. Let God prove you right in his own time. Let him exalt you when you are put down. Because you're doing what you're doing in obedience to the Lord. In the quietness of your heart, when you would like to respond with all the force you've got, you have to say, Lord, put down that spirit within me and give to me the grace of a gentle humility. It's so rare today that when you see it, it seems so powerful. Remember, meekness is not weakness. Moses was described in the Bible as the meekest of all men. Moses, the mighty leader of the children of Israel. He was strong, but there was a meekness about him. Oh God, give us that ability. And then I love the way this passage ends. A final verse. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Cast. The word is such a great word. It isn't a casual word. It's a violent word, translated cast. With all your force, cast all of your anxiety upon the Lord. Cast it on the Lord. Dump it on the Lord. You hear? That's what he says. Cast it on the Lord. And why? Well, because he cares for you. That's the reason, ultimately. Jesus talked about anxiety. He said, what good is it to be anxious? Because does your anxiety help you? Does it solve the problem? Not really. Not really. We're so fraught with worry and anxiety so many times. And if there were any value in it, maybe there'd be some merit in it. But Jesus said, what good is it to be anxious about tomorrow, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, what you'll put on? Listen, your Heavenly Father knows you need all of those things. And would that anxiety could be dispelled just by a word. But Paul said, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. You know, this age in which we live has been called by students of culture the aspirin age, or the age of anxiety. Good description of our age, isn't it? It's endemic in our society. But the apostle says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God the Father. All right? Why was it called a peace that passes understanding? Well, because you wouldn't be expected to have peace under those circumstances. It's peace when you wouldn't be expected to have it. Be anxious for nothing. The overarching reason is why? Well, because God cares for you. Can you get it into your head today? Do you dare believe that God cares for you? I wish I had time. I'd like to take you to 6 or 7 little pictures where it tells how much God loves us and how much he cares for us. Here's one. As a shepherd cares for its sheep, so I care for you, says the Lord. It's from Ezekiel. Here's another one. As a father cares for his son, so I care for you. Here's another. As a mother cares for its little chicks, so I care for you. Here's another. As an eagle cares for its little ones, so I care for you. And maybe the best one is this one. As a bridegroom rejoices over a bride, so I, the Lord, rejoice over you. So, Lord, take these little pictures, take this truth, so much packed into so few verses, more than anybody could possibly remember. But, Lord, let your truth sink into our minds and our hearts and be permanently lodged there, so that in days ahead, your Holy Spirit can quicken our mind with your truth, just that right part of truth that we need to hear and be reminded of. Lord, when we are faced with all sorts of difficulties and problems, and when anxiety and worry just overtake us, as they surely will, at that moment, help us to hear that we can lay aside the anxiety and the care because you care for us. Lord, we do thank you for the elders and those who have positions of leadership within your church, and we pray for them. Lord, there are some who are hirelings, but not most. Most of them want to be faithful. Most of them want to do what you want and find the ministry very hard and very difficult. And Lord, we need your mercy. We need your grace, and many need your encouragement, because some have not found a lot of fulfillment or great success in their ministry. And it's hard going on, and sometimes there seems to be very little appreciation. And so we pray that you will strengthen your shepherds, that you will strengthen their resolve to be faithful shepherds, and that you will break down all of those things that can so easily supplant us and divert us from faithful obedience. So we do pray for the leaders of your people. We pray for the shepherds and for the sheep. We pray that you will give a quiet spirit to your people, and yet a boldness born of our relationship with Almighty God. Lord, help us to know and understand that your intention is to make a difference in this world through your people, and that there are things that we are to do. Teach us the difference between just acceptance and humility. Lord, we know that we are to be an active people, and yet we're not to move according to the world's standards. And sometimes it's difficult for us to sort all that out, but Lord, if you want it to be done in your people, you can bring it about, and we would ask you to do that in us. We want to be the kind of people that are a light in a dark time. We want to be people who can exhibit the fruit of your Spirit in a time when all sorts of extremes are seen around us. And we want to be the kind of people that manifest your glory so that people will see our good works but glorify our Father who is in heaven. And we know that that's not anything we can bring about by ourselves, and so we call upon you, Lord, to fulfill in us your perfect will so that your name will be glorified in all the earth, and that your kingdom may come and Jesus be glorified forever. Amen.